This morning, we're going to be in Psalm 119. We'll be considering the verses 17 through 24. I've titled this message, A Revealing Prayer. A Revealing Prayer. And I did that. As we study this text, you're going to see that part of this text is really the prayer of the psalmist. And our prayers reveal a lot about us. They reveal a lot about what we believe. They reveal a lot about our priorities. They reveal a lot whether we understand God's priorities. So, for instance, if a person prays little, I mean, they just pray little, it reveals that they have a lack of concern for communicating with God. They also demonstrate that they have confidence in themselves, rather than dependence on God, right? I mean, prayer and the study of God's Word go hand in hand. They demonstrate a dependence upon God. Or if a person's prayers are essentially related to physical needs, then reveals that that person probably lacks an understanding concerning the biblical purpose and priorities of this life. Now, don't get me wrong, it's appropriate to pray for physical needs, but folks, when you really get down to it, the greatest issues of life are spiritual. The greatest issues of life are spiritual. So if a person's prayer life is fundamentally, you know, praying for people only in the context of their physical needs, then that certainly wouldn't reflect the priorities of God. You know, a person who prays and yet has little regard for time in the Word. Okay, so they, on one hand, they say they pray, but they spend very, very little time in God's Word. I mean, it may reveal that they're not even really praying to God. It may be prayer as just an avenue to satisfy themselves in the hopes that God will respond to their requests. Just because prayer is communication, and communication is two-way. If communication is just one way, we call it a monologue, right? Communication two ways through prayer is when we are in God's Word, understanding, hearing the truth of His Word, impacting our lives and our communication with Him. Prayer ultimately is about glorifying God. It's a desire for God to accomplish His will on this earth in and through our lives. Prayer is not convincing God to do my will. Wouldn't that be awful? Can you imagine? It's not convincing God to do my will. It's yielding my will to His will and desiring His will to be accomplished in my life and through my life. Now, the passages of Psalm 119 that we've looked at previously, they reveal the psalmist's heart, his desire to walk with the Lord, the desire to seek God with all of his heart, and it's dealing primarily with internal things between the psalmist and God and God's Word. In this section, he begins to address some of the challenges that are external to the believer, some of the hard things of life that we can face. And I think the psalmist gives us just a great perspective on how we should think in the course of this life. Now, in an effort to get you to engage with me, not speaking, okay, but just thinking, I'm going to start a sentence, and I would like you to finish it in your mind, okay, just in your mind. All right? And so these are going to be the first part of some of these verses, but I want you to think about how you might fill this out, especially if you didn't read the text in advance. So the psalmist says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may. Now, there's any number of options you could put there. Okay, deal bountifully. I mean, most people would say they want God to deal bountifully with them, right? They would like God to give them their blessing. But how would they fill that out? Deal bountifully with your servant that I may have a good marriage, that I may have children, that I might have a good job, plenty of money in the bank. You know, there could be any number of things that we could put in that. But in a way, it's a reflection of where my heart's priorities are. And I just want you to contemplate that, because when we get to the psalmist and his focus and his spiritual priorities, it's just profound. How about open my eyes that I may behold? Open my, I mean, what is something that you really want to see? You want to see something so bad, and it could be a person, it could be the spouse of your dreams, it could be anything. Or how about this one? My soul is crushed with longing after. My soul is crushed. I'm exceedingly passionate with longing for this. What is it that you long for more than any other thing? I mean, you want it so bad. So the psalmist is going to fill these verses out in a very spiritual perspective. And again, I'm not saying that you hold to an unspiritual perspective, but I would say from my personally, when I see his heart in these verses, it says, I thank God, make me like this man. Make me like this man. Help me to think like this. Help me to pray like this. So in verse 17, we'll begin there. He says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Now, in some ways, it would be easier to say, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live, period. Because for most people, they want to live, and they want to live longer, but that's really not the focus of this text. The psalmist says he wants God to deal bountifully with him, not so that he can enjoy the things of this life or avoid the sufferings of this life. The psalmist desires God's bounty so that he can live and keep God's word. That's the priority of his heart. You know, it's interesting that it says, the psalmist says, deal bountifully with your servant. Now, for me, you know, as you study this text, different things may impact your heart. But for me, when I read that, and I've been contemplating these verses for many weeks, I thought, you know, how often when I pray, do I refer to myself as God's servant? I mean, we know that that's the truth, right? You know, when we read the scriptures, we see it talks about being a servant all the time. We're servants or bondservants of Christ. But as far as me, just in my prayer, you know, speaking of myself as God's servant. See, the psalmist, he identifies himself as a servant. And when he comes to God seeking God's bounty, it's not so that he will no longer be a servant. It will be so he can be the best servant. That's what he's thinking about. And, you know, keep in mind that servant is not, it's not the same as a server. Some of you are going to go to lunch today afterwards, right? And there will be a server there. And they're serving you. Why? They're getting paid. Hopefully you're generous. And then at a certain hour, they're done. They're done. If you see them on the street and you get their attention, whoa, hey, I'd like you to give me something. You better have a really big tip then. Right? Because they're servers. The difference between a server and a servant is full time. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all the time. No exemptions ever. That's how the psalmist sees himself. He sees himself in relationship to the master, to God, and he's in submission to God. Now, he could have used many other terms. Deal bountifully with your child. Deal bountifully with your nation, with your people, with your friend. But servant, when he says servant, it really distinguishes in the mind the psalmist's submission to the living God. You know, that word servant is used so many times in the scriptures, but I want to just draw your attention just to a few. Because the picture of somebody who's a biblical servant in relationship to God is a profound topic in the scriptures. Listen to this in Psalm 19. I read it earlier, verses 9 to 11. It says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Then it says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." See, that's a picture of the person who's a servant of God. He understands the value of God's word, both for warning, but also by way of reward. In Psalm 19:13, it says, "Also keep back your servant from presumptuous or arrogant sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions." See, the person who is a true biblical servant, the reason the word is so incredibly important to them, they understand that it's God's word that keeps us from committing arrogant sins, foolish sins. In Psalm 27:9, it says, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." The psalmist understands life apart from God would be awful. It would be beyond awful. Psalm 31:16, "Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness or steadfast love." Well, the reason the psalmist is asking God to deal bountifully with him is so that he can live. Zimmick says the basic significance of this phrase for the Old Testament believer was not merely a hanging on to physical existence. Neither was it viewed as something exclusively spiritual in an eschatological sense. Based upon key Old Testament passages, it was an abundant life that was in view, a fullness of life in God's favor. As such, it alluded both to covenantal blessings and to a qualitative relationship with the bestower of all such blessings. In other words, when he wants to live, it's not simply to have more physical life. That's not what he's asking for. He's wanting to live so that he can live in obedience to God and live fully the life that God intends for him. In Psalm 119:144, it says, "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding." Why? "That I may live." What is he saying? I want to understand your word so that I can live in relationship to it. Or in 16:11 Psalm, it says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." And so this has to do with living as God has intended ultimately for his glory. And then he says he wants to live so that I may keep your word. That is to watch over, to guard your word. I want your word to be a priority and precious in my life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, listen. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all." Why? "So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." That's the love of Christ in our lives. Life is no longer about you. Life is no longer about me. That's in the flesh. In Christ, it says, "So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." That's what your life is still supposed to be about. That's what my life is supposed to be about. Not just on Sundays. I mean, that's supposed to be the reality. When you and I wake up in the morning, we need to be contemplating it. I mean, my life is no longer my own. I'm not living for myself. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Every day, every moment of every day is supposed to reflect this reality. And that's why the psalmist, he wants to live so that he can keep God's word. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." When you go down to verse 10, it says then, "For those who are saved, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That's God's intent for his children. Spurgeon says this, "The prayer of this verse shows that it is only through divine bounty or grace that we can live as faithful servants of God and manifest obedience to his commands. If we give God service, it must be because he gives us grace. We work for him because he works in us." Right? It's because he works in us. He makes it possible. So the psalmist makes it clear in his prayer that he desires God's bounty, not just so that he can multiply his riches or not so, you know, he desires the bounty so that he can be obedient to the word. In this next verse, verse 18, he says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." You know, I think oftentimes the challenge is not open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. It's just open my eyes so I can stay awake when I read. You ever struggle with that? Don't raise your hand. Don't do it. Most of us can hang our heads that there have been times it's like, I mean, I'm not getting up because I'm so excited about the wonderful things in this law. I mean, I'm struggling. But the psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things and from your law." From your law. See, the psalmist is not like a child who doesn't want to do their homework, but I have to. The psalmist is like a kid in a candy store when it comes to the word of God. That's how he sees it, the preciousness and the value of the truth of God's word. "Open my eyes," the ESV says, "give me insight beyond my abilities." It's to make known, show, reveal. Help me to see the things that I need to see. MacArthur says, "Perhaps this is the supreme prayer that a student of Scripture could speak, since it confesses the student's inadequacy and the divine author's sufficiency. Open my eyes that I may behold, that I can perceive, that I can have regard for." See, the psalmist realizes that there are wonderful things in God's word. This is a privileged opportunity to be able to see and understand the precious truths of God's word. He's not coming to God's word as a necessary assignment, something that God wants him to do, even if it kind of gets in the way, you know, and it's hard to fit it in, you know, make it a priority. You know, I am busy, you know, I am busy. No, the psalmist sees this as the priority. We've talked before. You know, sometimes I think we need to sit down and evaluate our schedules and get rid of a bunch of the other things that are not inherently bad. They're just taking up so much time that God's word can't be a priority. We become sinfully busy. And it's not that the things you're doing necessarily are sinful things. It's just that they distract us from the things that are most valuable and most important for the believer. Wonderful things. Other way to express that, it'd be surpassing things, extraordinary things, something that is outrageous or astounding or marvelous. Those are the kind of things the psalmist expects to find in the word. In Psalm 9, verse 1, says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders." In 26:7, he says, "that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders." In Psalm 40, verse 5, "Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done. And your thoughts toward us There's none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Psalm 71:17 says, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. You know, here's the reality. I mean, sometimes we struggle with, why am I not more evangelistic? Why am I not talking about spiritual things more in my family or at the job or in the neighborhood or where I'm at? Well, folks, if we are seeking those wondrous things in the book, and if we're learning them, and if we're grasping them, and we are thrilled with the privilege to know them, the more inclined you are that way, then you will tell of the wonders of God. You will speak the wonders of God. But are people really spending that kind of time coming to this book saying, this book is an incredible book with glorious truths, with profound, profound truths that are life-transforming? I want to learn them. I want to see them. I want to understand them. I want to live them. And as you're passionate in that pursuit, your mouth will open and you will speak of the wondrous things of God, the wondrous deeds of God. Matthew Henry says this, if there were wonders in the law, you understand we're talking about the law, the Old Testament? If there were wonders in the law, much more in the gospel, where Christ is all in all, whose name is wonderful, well may we, who are so nearly interested, desire to behold these wondrous things when the angels themselves reach to look into them. In other words, you guys, we get to the law in our study of it. We struggle. The psalmist is talking about his delight in the law, and we have the whole of scriptures to delight in, to enjoy. Psalm 119, verse 27 says, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. That's where our minds need to be. So I will meditate on your wonders. Well, the law, Kidner says, it's a chief term of all and is heard most often. Its parent verb means teach or direct, therefore coming from God. It means both law and revelation. It can be used of a single command or of a whole body of law, especially the Pentateuch or, again, of Scripture as a whole. It reminds us that revelation is not simply for interest, but for obedience. It's for obedience. Now listen to these verses that speak of the law. These are all in Psalm 119. In verse 29, it says, remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. Remove the false way from me. Now you guys, think about yourself. How vulnerable you are to get on the wrong path. Do you feel vulnerable? That we're, you guys, I mean, think about your own mind. You are your biggest problem, right, in many respects? I mean, that's the reality of where we're at. You guys, all of us are one step away from disaster, right? And the psalmist understands that it's God's word, even his law, it says, that removes the false way. It removes the false way. It protects us. In Psalm 119:34, give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all of my heart. You know, sometimes it's easy to get in a habit that I'm just reading the Bible because I'm supposed to read the Bible. But you guys, the truth is the psalmist is praying, give me understanding. Why? Because I want to understand your word, the law. I want to understand it. I want it to make sense to me. Why? So that I can observe it. And then what? Keep it with all my heart. See, the danger of just reading a little bit in the morning, go on the next day, read a little bit more, and not meditating, not spend time contemplating, is we don't finish the cycle of what God intends for His Word. His Word is supposed to be life-transforming. In verses 43 to 44, it says, do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever. In other words, the attitude of the psalmist, one, it would be awful if I didn't have God's word, God's law. I wait for it because I want it. Not only do I want it, I want to keep it continually forever. In other words, this is not just a short time trying to satisfy God. These are life commitments. Verse 61, it says, "The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I've not forgotten your law." Now you just contemplate that picture and what it's like when you feel like everybody is against you. Everything is against you. And you feel the oppressive reality of that. The psalmist says, when the cords of the wicked have encircled me, I remember the law. I remember God's word. Verse 72, it says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. If you had all the wealth that your retirement, I mean your retirement filled up and overflowing, and God's word, which would you take? What would you take? Because the Bible says, well, that may be a gift that God gives you, that won't even remotely compare to the gift of this. And you have it. Most of you have it sitting in your lap. You have it. God has given it to us. And it's more valuable than all the silver and gold in the world. Verse 77, "May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Spurgeon says, "It shows also that the writer knew that there were vast treasures in the word which he had not yet fully seen, marvels which he had not yet beheld, mysteries which he had scarcely believed. The scriptures teem with marvels. The Bible is wonderland. It not only relates miracles, but it is itself a world of wonders." He also says, this longing proved the genuineness of what he possessed. "For it is a test mark of the true knowledge of God that it causes its possessor to thirst for deeper knowledge." If you've come to know God in truth, that is, you've repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ, one of the evidences of that is not that you push this away, but you draw close. Because a love for God always results in a love for his word. Well, in verse 19, he begins to describe a bit of his circumstance in life. He says, "I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." Now, some of you international travelers here, imagine we've got quite a few. You know, I know some folks that have traveled by themselves, going to other countries, sometimes difficult countries, and I know a couple of ladies that have done this, and they got to a country where they did not speak the language, and there was nobody there that spoke their language. In one case, they were supposed to meet them at the airport, but they weren't there. Can you imagine that? You don't know. Nobody speaks your language, and you don't know their language. And you're in a difficult country. How would that make you feel? Some of you probably just go, whatever. But some of you would go, yikes, no, I would never do that. Who would do that? I mean, that's pretty uncomfortable, trying to find your way. And what do I do? I know nobody. For the Christian, for the person who has come to know God through Christ, Peter says we're aliens. 1:1, he says to 1 Peter, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens," and then scattered around. For those who are in Christ, we're like that tourist in another country. We don't relate to the culture. We live differently. Our lives have been transformed. We're no longer the old person. We're a new person in Christ. And it's because of that. Because we're a stranger in the land, we need God's word. We need his direction. I mean, because if you just follow the trends of the world, where are you going to end up? What would we have if we didn't have God's word to guide us? What would we be like? What would we be doing right now? We need the truth of God's word. We need his commandments. We're strangers here. These set the course for us. These keep us on task. Commandments, the word, again, Kidner says, this word emphasizes the straight authority of what is said. Not merely the power to convince or persuade, but the right to give orders. So here's the question. Does God have the right to give you orders? Now you can say a hearty amen or something. Does God have the right to give you orders? Of course he does. If you're in Christ, you're his child. You ought to long for those orders. That's why the psalmist calls himself a servant. He understands, I'm the servant, he's the master. I love this book because it has the orders, and I need to understand them, the wonders that I need to know. Boyce says, this is an important truth to know and come to terms with. If you are trying to follow God, the world is going to treat you as an alien, for that is what you will be. You cannot expect to be at home in it, and if you are, well, it's an indication that you really do not belong to Christ, or at least are living far from him. Do you think that is too harsh? Jesus expressed it in even stronger terms. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Well, folks, you know the hostilities are increasing, aren't they, and even in our own country? If you believe in this book and in God, there are countless people that hate you. They hate you. And they hate what you believe. They reject you in every respect. But for those who have come to know Christ, we understand we're strangers on the earth. We understand we're aliens. And we need this book because we don't want to be like the world. We want to be as God has called us to be. Matthew Henry says, the request he makes to God, thereupon hide not thy commandments from me. He means more. Lord, show thy commandments to me. Let me never know the want of the word of God. But as long as I live, give me to be growing in my acquaintance with it. I am a stranger and therefore stand in need of a guide, a guard, a companion, a comforter. Let me have thy commandments always in view, for they will be all this to me, all that a poor stranger can desire. I'm a stranger here and must be gone shortly. By thy commandments, let me be prepared for my removal hence. We need God's word. It's a guide, a guard, a companion, a comforter. It's everything that we need in this life. Well, the prayer of the psalmist was, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. And then we see the psalmist's passion. In verse 20, the psalmist's passion. He says, my soul, and soul, is it's the essence of who we are. My soul is crushed, that is, to be overwhelmed with desire. My soul is crushed. It's overwhelmed with desire and longing or yearning after your ordinances at all times. Oh, don't you want that to be you? My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinance. It's a cry of desperation. In this sinful, disoriented world, the psalmist finds himself passionately longing for the truth of God's word. And he wants it not just for a moment. He wants it at all times. So by way of illustration, have you ever experienced this? Either you have had a child, or you are a child, or were a child. Hopefully I covered everybody. And that child decides they want something from their parents. Now, they've been a difficult child over the course of the day. But when there's something that they want, and the only way to get it is through either mom or dad, things can change. Some of you are good at this. All of a sudden, this difficult child can go from being rather difficult to amazingly kind. They're actually clearing off the table or taking out the trash without being asked and without complaint. It's like it's incredible. And then comes the question. They say, can I have or can I go? See, they've been scheming. Huh? They've been scheming. Some of y'all are good at that. And they're working the system to get whatever it is that they would like. It's pretty easy for Christians to fall into the same bad pattern. That is, the psalmist is painting a picture of God's children loving the word, longing for the word, pursuing the word as a habit all times. This is the pattern of my life. But for far too many people who profess the name of Christ, it's not like that at all. It's a struggle to just fit it in. Life is busy, you know. But boy, it's easy to change habits when we want something from God and think that, well, maybe if I spend a little time and I kind of put in that extra effort, that God will somehow favor me and in my moment of crisis or whatever it is that I need or long for, or direction that I want. Now I need to spend time in the Word, but it's not a pattern of life. It's simply I have a need and I'm hoping God will satisfy that need. That is not what the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about somebody who loves God and their love for God's word becomes a pattern of their life and a pursuit of their life. Spurgeon says, note well that our desire after the mind of God should be constant. We should feel holy longings at all times. Desires which can be put off and on like our garments are at best but mere wishes, and possibly they are hardly true enough to be called by that name. They are temporary emotions born of excitement and doomed to die when the heat which created them is cooled down. He who always longs to know and do the right is the truly right man. His judgment is sound, for he loves all God's judgments and follows them with constancy. It is a pattern of his life. And then next, consider with me the psalmist's protection, his confidence in God's protection. In verse 21, look at that verse. It says, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Ah, interesting. That last phrase gives us an indication, right? That there are people who at one point were at least giving the impression that they were walking in the commandments, but they have since gone astray. And in going astray, they become arrogant and cursed, and the psalmist's enemy. You know that some of the great enemies of the biblical church are religious people, right? I mean, that's a reality. And in this situation, we see the same thing. When it says rebuke, it's a hard word. It's to censure severely or angrily. We see it in the rebuke of the nations in Isaiah 17:13 when it says, the nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. In Zechariah 3:2, Satan is rebuked. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. In Malachi 2, the priests are rebuked for their rebellion. And so this whole idea of God rebuking is a powerful statement. And it says he rebukes, he says, the arrogant and the cursed. The arrogant would be the insolent, the presumptuous, the proud. Keep in mind that the reason that they're called arrogant is because they think that their way is superior to God's way, right? Because it says they wander from your commandments. So the person who wanders from God's commandments, what are they saying? I have a better way. My way is better than God's way. So I don't need to submit. See, the psalmist is desperate for God's commands, wants to live in submission to God's commands, realizes he has to have them. It's the only way to live as God intends. But those who wander from the commandments, they think they've got a better way. They're gonna run on a different course. They would be those who are called arrogant. The ones who are not living for the purpose of keeping God's word, they're the ones who do not long for God to open his word to them. They're the ones who are comfortable and at home on this earth. You know, the arrogant are those who have described in Psalms as those who oppose the godly. In Psalm 86:14, it says, "Oh God, arrogant men have risen up against me." That's what the psalmist is experiencing. It says, "And a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them." In Psalm 119:51, it says, "The arrogant utterly deride me." But the psalmist says, "But I don't turn aside from your law." Verse 69, "The arrogant have forged a lie against me." I mean, these are people who at one point might have had an interest in the commandments of God, but it was not a genuine commitment. They're walking their own way. And the cursed ones are those to have divine harm or evil provoked upon. You know, we see that back in Genesis 3:14, of course, in the curse, when it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, dust you will eat the days of your life.'" You know, Abraham, remember, God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse." Deuteronomy 27 talks a lot about God's cursing. It says you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, and they're described as those who wander from your commandments. That is to go astray, to err, to transgress. Interesting the contrast, because the arrogant choose not to follow God's ways, but the one who has come to God in truth. In Psalm 119:10, we saw this earlier, "With all my heart," the psalmist says, "I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." So the psalmist who wants to walk with God, you guys, he's begging God, "Please don't let me get off course. Please help me to understand. Please help me to see the truth." And that person who's obedient to God, who set a course of loving God and loving his word, is going to be at opposition with many religious people who are choosing not to walk in the ways of God. Spurgeon says, pride lies at the root of all sin. If men were not arrogant, they would not be disobedient. Think about that. Isn't that true? It's the arrogance of mankind to choose to walk contrary to God. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." For those who truly know God, you will hate pride. You will hate pride in your own heart, right? And the constant battle we have with it. Well, in verse 22, it says, "Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies." How often Christians assume that if they're faithful to the things of God and maintain biblical priorities, they will be favored in this life. Well, in one sense, they will be favored, that is, by God. But that does not mean that they will be favored by mankind. The psalmist is committed to the word of God. Nonetheless, he is living in opposition to many who hate him. Leupold says, "In spite of enmity in high places, the psalmist is calm and of a peaceful frame of mind. It is almost touching to observe that while the adversaries plot wicked things, he calmly meditates on the statutes of the Lord. There is life and his delight. In such meditation lies the source of the strength." So he says, take away reproach. Reproach is a state of dishonor, disgrace, scorn, or shame. In a psalm of David, in Psalm 69, verses 7 and following, he speaks of the reproach that he faced. It says, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach." Later in the same chapter, he says, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. In this life, there will be those. There will be those who will hate you because you're a Christian, for the very fact that you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in God, and you believe in His Word. And I believe that's going to be increasing. I mean, I believe it's escalating even as we speak. Contempt is a lack of respect accompanied by a feeling of intense dislike, to despise, to be the laughingstock. In the midst of this oppression, in the midst of this opposition, what does the psalmist say? For I observe your testimonies. I observe your testimonies. In other words, I don't want to lose track. I don't want to lose focus. You guys, when we go through difficult times, it's easy for our minds to get distracted. And we forget what our life's about. The testimony of Christ in 1 Peter 2:23, it says, if you haven't memorized this verse, it might be good. Be helpful. Speaking of Jesus, it says, while being reviled, He didn't revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. He kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. Isn't that so good? You go, Christ, He was perfect. He had every right to bring judgment at any moment, but He chose not to for our sakes. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He didn't utter threats. He kept entrusting Himself to who? God. The one who judges righteously. God does have it taken care of. Has it handled? 1 Peter 3:13 and following, it says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are, the Bible says, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And then it says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, in other words, they're lying about you, telling you, saying things about you that are absolutely false, in the things in which you're slandered, it says, keep a good conscience, so that those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, that rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In other words, Christ was our pattern. Well, there's protection for the psalmist's mind in the midst of the great opposition. Now, you guys, you notice when we go through, and I don't know if this is general for everybody, I think most of us would experience this. When you're going through a really hard time, maybe somebody's been really mean, a boss has been wrong, a family member, whatever it is, they've really offended you. Do you struggle with having that just cycle in your mind hour after hour after hour after hour after hour after hour? Anybody here? It's easy to do that, isn't it? For believers, something troubles us, something happens, something sad, something's hard, somebody mean, whatever. It's easy for those things to just keep cycling in our mind, and we burn hours and hours and hours in just absolute futility. Well, here it says in verse 23, even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Here's the picture. Princes are sitting talking about the psalmist. They've gathered together in their fine places, and they've gathered together because they hate the psalmist and those who stand for the same things that he stands for, and they're plotting against him, and they hate him, and truth means nothing to him. I mean, lying, that's whatever. Whatever it takes, they'll do whatever it takes. And they hate the psalmist. They're opposed to the psalmist, and he knows that they're meeting together because of that. Now, you guys, if you had that happening to you, and people, maybe it's your family gathering together because they hate you, or maybe it's, who knows? People that oppose you. You guys, that could cause some fretful thinking, right? The psalmist says, even though they sit and talk against me, I meditate on your word. I meditate on your statutes. He keeps his mind focused on the things that are most important to God. To meditate, folks, it's not just reading the Bible in the morning. It's remembering what you've read. It's memorizing verses if you can, and then it's thinking about them through the course of the day. It's cycling the verses over and over in your mind, saying, God, help me to understand it. Help it to transform my mind, renew my mind. Help it to affect who I am and how I talk and how I live. Even though these guys sit and talk against me, I meditate. In Psalm 77:6, I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Psalm 77:12, I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Psalm 119:15, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. Verse 27, same chapter, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. The psalmist understands that when you're tempted to think things that are not fruitful, you've got to set your mind on the things of God. And the best way to do that is pull scripture in, you know, and just force yourself to start thinking through the scriptures. Say, God, help me to learn what this means. Help me to understand it. Help me to apply it. Don't let your mind go in the gutter. And Spurgeon says, who were these malignants that they should rob God, listen to this, of his servant's attention? Or deprive the Lord's chosen of a moment's devout communion. The rabble of princes were not worth 5 minutes' thought if those 5 minutes had to be taken from holy meditation. It's easy for things to rob us of biblical meditation, isn't it? It's easy for our minds to spend on things that are just so fruitless, have no benefit. And we can spend so many hours, but the psalmist is saying, you know what? When it gets ugly out here and the world's falling apart, I'm gonna meditate on God's statutes. I'm going to meditate on His statutes. And then the last verse, verse 24, says, your testimonies also are my delight. Delight, it's a feeling of extreme pleasure, satisfaction. In other words, they're that precious to me. They're my counselors. As it relates to delight, again, in Psalm 119, verse 77, may your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. See, that's what happens to the person who doesn't have God's word or maintain God's word in their heart and their mind. They perish. In the midst of affliction, they cave. But for the one who delights in the law, you won't perish, even in your affliction. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. And then this whole idea of God being our counselor through his word. Psalm 33:11, it says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. You guys, as we walk through this world, I don't know about you. I mean, I don't know what this afternoon's going to bring, let alone tomorrow. How about you? I mean, I have no idea. I have no idea. But the confidence to know God's word, to depend on God's word, and to love God and to love his word, it just allows us to have peace in the midst of the chaos because we have confidence in God who is our counselor, our guide. Psalm 73:24, with your counsel you will guide me. And afterward, receive me to glory. Isn't that wonderful? Spurgeon says, the words of the Lord serve us for many purposes. In our sorrows, they are our delight. In our difficulties, they are our guide. We derive joy from them and discover wisdom in them. If we desire to find comfort in the scriptures, we must submit ourselves to their counsel. And when we follow their counsel, it must not be with reluctance, but with delight. This is the safest way of dealing with those who plot for our ruin. Let us give more heed to the true testimonies of the Lord than to the false witness of our foes. You know, when it comes to God's counsel, just a reminder that some of his counsel is pretty tough, right? I mean, some of the things he says, how about this verse, 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose. He's speaking to believers. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. That's hard counsel. Or how about Luke 9:23? And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's hard counsel. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. You know, we're so self-seeking, you guys. The idea of considering others as more important than ourselves is, it's a challenge. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Yikes. You know, some of the commands are, they're hard, but you guys, they're right. They're true, they're right. They're for God's glory and for his purposes and for the people who truly know him. We ought to delight to learn them and say, God, help me to put them into practice. Help me to fight the battle of the flesh and yield to your word and desire to love you and love your word and to serve you. Well, I call this a revealing prayer because I think it's a pretty profound prayer that the psalmist prays. I know for me it was just helpful to think, man, do my prayers reflect the depth that this man's prayers reflected? Do I think in such a way? For you, I would encourage you to consider your own prayer life. Do your prayers reveal a heart that desires God and his word? Do you see yourself as a slave to God and a stranger in this world? Are you passionate about God's word? Is your soul crushed with longing for it? Are you confident in God's protection from those who have left the right path, from people in high places, even from your own mind? Are you delighting in God's word and trusting him to be your counselor? God has given us so much. What a treasure. And folks, I think most of us would say, you know, I'm not at all where I would want to be. God, thank you for your patience. Help us all to grow in a way that we can increasingly become those people that God wants us to be, having that confidence that the work he began in us, he will carry on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Huh? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. Thank you for the testimony of the psalmist. It really reminds us what it is to pray in a way that's pleasing to you. Also reminds us the priority that you should have in our lives. God, help us to love you and love your word as we should. Help us to grow. Lord, might you continue to work out your plan as you promised. We thank you for that. Lord, thank you that you've given us this marvelous treasure in your word. Might we see it as such and pursue it in great love and adoration and submission. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.